Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 3, the book of Ruth, chapter 3, and beginning to read in verse 6 through verse 13, Ruth chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Last time we considered the uncovering of feet, and tonight the spreading of wings. Ruth chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Verse 6 of Ruth chapter 3. So she, that's Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." And we'll just stop there, and may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Now, what a remarkable account, right? This wonderful little Old Testament book conveys to us, this book that we have been considering, this Old Testament account of Ruth the Moabite, a Moabite woman. And by degrees, as we have been considering this great passage and this book together, we have seen that the story has been developing, the story has been unfolding. It's difficult to grasp a time frame or a timeline regarding the events of the book of Ruth, but I don't think they're too vastly separated one from the other, as I hope to show you a little bit later. But this is a story that unfolds for us in increasing manner the grace of God and the goodness of God. And if there is one thing so desperately needed, I think, for God's people in this time in which we live, is to deeply comprehend more and more of the grace of God, and certainly the goodness of God to us. And this is what we find here in the book of Ruth. We should remind ourselves again and again and again of the historical setting of the book of Ruth, because the events of the book of Ruth take place in a tumultuous time. Times of up and down, spiritually speaking and materially speaking. There are good days and there are bad days. It is the days of the judges, as chapter 1, verse 1 tells us. So these are events that are taking place when Israel sins, and then when God raises up a judge and delivers them from their enemies. They give themselves to God, but soon enough they display the proclivities of their heart, and they wander off into idolatry and into sin, and God sends an oppressor upon them, and again they are under the judgment of God until they cry out to God and he delivers them. The standout feature of the book of Judges, on which the events of the book of Ruth are located, the standout feature is that there's no king in Israel. So everybody pleases themselves, does as they please, worships as they please. And this is why you have the up and down events that we read about in the book of Judges. And so Israel is in the promised land. There they are, having settled themselves as best they could, not having driven out every Canaanite, which Canaanites, by the way, proved to be a thorn constantly in their side, which reminds us that unless we deal so thoroughly with sin, we shall always have thorns in our side and be troubled by our sins. And so, after the days of Joshua and after the days of the subsequent elders that we read about in the book of Joshua, who knew Joshua, Israel took a turn for the worse. And that's the book of Judges, the historical setting. Every man did that which was right in his or her own eyes, did as they pleased. The book of Judges then reveals to us the heart of man and the terrible condition that all of us are in. That our hearts need to be changed, our hearts need to be softened. The grace of God, the goodness of God needs to be received. And we need to live in accordance with what God says. Because there is this constant natural inclination of the human heart to sin and to sin again and again and again. To live in sin. To live for sin. To live under sin. At the same time, the book of Judges promises and reveals the delivering hand of God in the raising up of judges. Now, I'm not sure exactly when the events of the book of Ruth take place. Some have suggested that these were the days of Gideon. That may be, that may not be. I don't know for sure. But certainly in the events and the issues that we find in the book of Judges, the book of Ruth is sandwiched in those events. Physical deliverance is, as you know, God raising up a judge to deliver those who oppress his people. Physical deliverance is only on one level or one thing. But generally speaking, they don't mean spiritual deliverances. A spiritual deliverance is a little different, isn't it, from a physical deliverance. There are many who have experienced physical deliverance, deliverance from some tragedy or some problem that they may have in their life, but then they soon again go back to the life they had before. What is needed is a constant spiritual rejuvenation, a refreshment of our spirits by the work of our sovereign God. Sinful man, as we know, is always quick to receive, isn't he, a physical deliverance. But the moment you start talking about spiritual matters, then things begin to get a little touchy and a little hot under the collar. Man soon returns, right, like a dog to the vomit, or like a pig that wallows in the filth. Because the vomit and the filth is natural to them, and they don't even recognize it. So, the book of Ruth is like light in a dark place. It's like the events of the book of Ruth give us hope, help us to see afresh that there is a God who deals individually with people, not just corporately like with the nation, but who deals personally, even with a pagan foreign woman from Moab like Ruth, transforming her, changing her, saving her by his power, his sovereign power. That cannot be thwarted, cannot be challenged, but can never be resisted when God puts it in operation, when God works on and in the human heart. And that is what Ruth has come to experience. Whether it has been by a long association, 10 years at least, with Naomi being married to one of her sons, certainly by hearing perhaps the conversation of Naomi and the boys, perhaps of Yahweh, in the promised land. And all the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Don't know those things. But God has intervened in the life of this young Moabite woman. It shows us that there can be a change from a pagan heart, an idolatrous lifestyle, to a new life, which is beautiful. Which seems, when you read the book of Ruth, to be ascending, getting better and better, growing deeper and deeper. This wonderful experience that Ruth has come to understand, the covenant God, the God who keeps covenant, Yahweh in the Old Testament, the only God. And as we all know, when we talk about salvation, we believe that salvation is only of the Lord. Only God can bring about such change. Only God can bring about such deliverance. Only God can bring about redemption because He provides a Redeemer. And as you know, this whole love story that develops in the book of Ruth centers around the ability of the one man to redeem, the man Boaz. For us, it is the man Jesus who redeems us, the only redeemer of God's elect, as the catechisms and confessions say, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. our Redeemer, our Savior. And so in the spiritual sense, only God can truly bring about a change of heart, a change of life, a change of mind, and all of those things, as opposed to just a mere physical betterment or improvement for your life. We've seen in Ruth this great change, as I've said. A great conversion, God's grace at work. Conversion is always by grace and is always by the sovereign power of God. And conversion is something that is not for today and gone tomorrow, but is lifelong, because we continue being saved by the grace and the power of God. And so the Lord, Yahweh, has changed Ruth's heart from paganism, from child sacrifices in Moab, to a completely different mindset. To worship Him, to follow Him. She has cast away her previous lifestyle because God has cut her heart. God has wounded her heart. And God has healed her heart. And God has sovereignly brought Himself to her, so that she has abandoned that once pagan lifestyle and idolatrous lifestyle. And now she rejoices in this covenant union, covenant relationship between Yahweh as the God of Israel, who keeps promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who keeps promise to all within the covenant, even including a Moabite. And so the events of Ruth, by the time we get here to chapter 3, they are moving fast. They are moving swiftly, rapidly. Naomi, her mother-in-law, has recognized that if Ruth is to have a future, if there is to be any future for Ruth, then she's going to need a husband. I wonder how many mothers have had that kind of strategy, right? For their daughters, to see them well married, content, with a home, with a husband, with a family. It is the desire of every person. It should be, at least it ought to be. Because without a husband in Old Testament times, you have nothing. Without someone to care for you, to look after you, you have nothing. You are nothing. And it was entirely possible that if Ruth, who had been married to Mahlon in the land of Moab for 10 years and had not produced a child, it was entirely possible that Ruth could have been barren, unable to bear children. That's entirely possible. 10 years she was married, at least, to Mahlon. We could say it's possible she might actually have been barren. But let me show you the possibility of that, because look at chapter 4, just briefly. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Now we're getting way ahead of ourselves, but this is to illustrate the point. So Boaz, chapter 4, 13, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. You notice that the bearing of a child is attributed, or the conception of the child is attributed to the Lord and not to Boaz. Very possible that Ruth had been barren, but now the Lord has opened up her womb and she bears a son. The Lord gave her conception. Barrenness, as you know, in the Old Testament has unfortunate consequences, and frankly, even today, barrenness carries with it some connotation. But certainly back in Old Testament times, very significant, because it is the ending of a future. It is the cutting off of a family line, a family name, the ending of a name. And so I'm sure that barrenness then and today brings with it pain. Certainly pain for women who want to have children and are unable to have children. Certainly pain. Naomi is aware of the future. And she is aware of what that future means for Ruth and even for herself. Because Naomi is utterly dependent on the help of someone else. And at the moment, up to this point, Ruth has been providing food for the family in the fields of Boaz. But how long will that continue for both of them? In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, you see what she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And that word rest is the word that implies security in marriage. Speaks of the provision of a husband and the provision of a home. speaks of protection, because women need protecting, certainly Old Testament times. Now, you know, if you've ever watched the period dramas, for instance, of Victorian England, I suppose you might see Pride and Prejudice or Sense and Sensibility and all those period dramas of Victorian England. There is one thing that stands out in every single one of those, and that is the inability on the part of women to initiate the security of a future for themselves. Unless they are in and of themselves by some happenstance wealthy, they then are under completely the protection of a father and dependent upon a father. And so if they do not get married or marriage is put off, then life becomes very, very tough. They do not initiate anything like that, the securing of a future for themselves. And that, of course, as those period dramas indicate over and over again, has dire consequences. Because women might never get the opportunity to marry, and therefore never have the security of a home and a husband and a family, children and so on. They would always be dependent upon their fathers and family income to survive. The Old Testament world was just a little bit like that. Security, protection, provision rested in the hands of a man, in the hands of men. The Old Testament, however, makes remarkable provision for women who are abandoned, for women who are widows, for women who are single, for women who are left without children, childless. It makes remarkable provision for them. They are not to be ignored. They are to be cared for. There is concern in the Old Testament for women. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ in the first century elevates women way beyond what is today in existence. The true understanding of women in and of themselves by Jesus Christ our Lord. Naomi is thinking about the future and thinking about what Ruth needs. And it's very important to Naomi and it's very important to Ruth, because for Naomi it will ensure the ongoing name of Elimelech, her husband, if Ruth gets a husband and has a child. And that is huge in the Old Testament. And the name Elimelech, of course, Elimelech was her husband. If you look at chapter 4, look at, I think, verse 9. So Boaz says to the elders of the people, this is in the gate, right? He says, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and Mahlon." He doesn't say, "I have bought from the hand of Ruth." "I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, because I have the right as a redeemer to do that." Verse 10, "I have also bought Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought her to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead, Elimelech, may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native people. You are witnesses to that this day." You know, I can already feel chapter 4 and the preaching of it. There's a lot of good stuff there, right? So, Naomi has a plan. She wants to achieve this that we read about in chapter 4. She has expressed, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, to Ruth, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." What a great verse that is, because Ruth has just told her that "I worked all day in the fields of Boaz." And Naomi's like, Boaz. Boaz is a family relation, a close relative, the text says. One of our redeemers. And that phrase, "one of our redeemers," is what swirls around, I think, from that moment on in Naomi's mind, leading, I think, to her proposed plan of action for Ruth, right here in chapter 3. So she seeks rest. "Should I not seek rest for you, my daughter?" So her seeking rest for Ruth is going to depend upon redemption. It's going to depend upon one who is a redeemer. And she has targeted Boaz. He's the guy. He's the man. Because Ruth works in his fields. And that's certainly what we read about in verses 1 through 4 of Ruth chapter 3. And there's this plan. You notice in verse 3, wash yourself, anoint yourself, dress yourself, go down to the threshing floor, because that's where he's going to be, Boaz, and don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking, which I assume means he hides himself, right, somewhere. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. It says nothing about him going to sleep, but I assume that's what Ruth waited for. So the plan is to uncover Boaz's feet, verse 4, lie down, and then he will tell you what to do. Now let me just tell you up front, there are great difficulties with this act of uncovering the feet. There are great difficulties in the text. It is not just some physical gesture to make the man feel cold, and he'll wake up. There's much, much, much more in the Hebrew text than just that little action to make him wake up because his feet are cold. In fact, first of all, the Hebrew word uncover is used multiple times in the negative sense for sexual actions. Leviticus 18, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel chapter 23. For the uncovering of nakedness, for the exposing of oneself privately. Thus the difficulty of the word uncover. That's the first problem. Second problem is the word feet. Because that's also used in the private sexual connotation or setting, the bathroom setting. For example, you remember how David hid himself in the back of the cave and Saul came in to relieve himself, the Bible says. That's the word. That's the word. To expose himself. And Ezekiel 16, which is a frightful chapter along with Ezekiel 23, it really has to do with the offering of the body. The opening of feet. That's the second problem. Third problem is lie. Lie down. Because that word lie has, as you know, also great sexual connotations in the Old Testament. You put all three of those together at night, and you have a man and you have a woman, and there's an awkward situation. In fact, Boaz is startled to find Ruth at his feet. Suggests that there's much more, those words I say, suggest that there's much more than just a practical attempt to get Boaz to wake up. In fact, the word feet is a rare word, not the normal word for feet, but is used for legs as well. All right, so now given the difficulties, don't have to deal with them because I don't think the text goes anywhere near those implications, right? Let's be practical. Certainly the cool breezes of the threshing floor might awaken Boaz. That's very true. But the point of the text is, what did Boaz and what did Ruth think of that whole situation when it came about, when he woke up and now they have words with each other? We must eliminate the immoral from the text completely, because look at verse 11, chapter 3. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. So we eliminate the unclean. We eliminate the immoral. That is true. And we can do that, I think, from that verse. At the same time, we recognize that there must have been an awkwardness between Boaz and Ruth, arising out of the situation. The text tells us Boaz is startled. He turns over. He's now awake. He sees a woman at his feet. And he's truly startled by that observation. Because notice he says, who are you? Why does he say, who are you? It's dark. I can't see. He just knows there's a woman at my feet. Who are you? Verse 9. To which Ruth responds directly to the point, right? This may be one of the great features of Ruth herself, is that she's very direct to the point. No beating about the bush, no humming and hawing, just this is it. She does not say, I am Ruth the Moabite. Oh no. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. I am Ruth, your servant. Why does she say it like that? Because she is placing herself under obligation or in obligation to Boaz. I am your servant. Which contrasts with her purpose to make a direct request of marriage with an idiom in the text, right? which we shall see is the wings, the covering of wings, or the spreading of wings. Servants do not act like this with masters. Servants do not come directly out with masters and tell them this kind of things. She says in verse 12 of chapter 2, or verse 12 of chapter 2 says, Boaz says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." You know, that verse reminds me of that you must always be careful what you say. Because Boaz makes this direct statement to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord." It could be said, because she has come under the wings of Yahweh for protection, it could be said now Ruth is calling in. Chapter 2, verse 12. "I have now come for my full reward," perhaps. The spreading of wings, of course, is a metaphor for the refuge of God. It's a very important refuge by metaphor or use in the Old Testament. Let me show you some of those. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. The book of Exodus chapter 19. Verse 4 of chapter 19. So the Israelites have come to Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up the mountain. And God says to Moses in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is not salvation by Gandalf's eagles, right? It's not what it means, as you know, right? "I bore you on eagle's wings" doesn't mean literal eagles either, right? What does God mean when he says that to Moses, "I bore you on eagle's wings"? Just as this magnificent bird, this magnificent eagle, can carry and deliver and fly above, "I have borne you and kept you safe." Just like an eagle has the power to do such things. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. So Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. Moses is singing the great song at the end of his life. He says in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 32, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided Israel." Notice that. You ever seen that great picture, right? Massive eagles have massive nests. We have osprey nests all around, don't we? When an eagle comes, it slows down right above the nest and flutters, I guess to make the landings safe, right? Doesn't just crash into the chicks in the nest or the eggs in the nest, but flutters there, and there it hovers, right? So like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them in case they're going to fall off, caring for them, protecting them. That's what God does for his people. That's the idea. Now go to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Psalm 17, verse 8. Psalm 17, verse 8. David is praying. And he says to God in verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 7. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57 and verse 1. Psalm 57, verse 1. One of the great verses of the Psalms. Psalm 57, 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in the shadow, in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Now, there are many others, by the way. We don't have the time. All of them, the idea of protection, care. And the word not only refers to the actions of the bird, the eagle or whatever other bird you want to think of, spreading its wings over a chick. But doesn't even the Lord Jesus Christ use this picture? Lamenting over the city of Jerusalem, right? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood like children under her wings, but you were not willing. I would have saved you totally from the destruction that is coming. I would have gathered you. The other day when I was coming to church in the morning, there were a whole bunch of ducks crossing the road, little ones behind mother duck. So I observed them on the left-hand side. I'm driving down there, and I see them on the left-hand side, and there's cars coming this way, and the mother duck strikes out, right? Doesn't look left, doesn't look right, just goes for the other side of the road where the pond is. The chicks in a line, and they just follow mom. Safe with mom. Protected always by mom. There's no danger with mom. So hurry up, number seven in the back. Because they're all just trekking across the road, right? There is in this picture of spreading the wings a beautiful picture of care, of protection, of provision, of security, of comfort, of care being exercised over someone else for their good, for their benefit. The word, by the way, I think the ESV has a footnote down at the bottom, also talks about the folds of a garment. Spread your garment, the corner of your garment over me, right? It could be taken to mean, Boaz, cover me with your garment. But that's not it, I don't think. It's not what Ruth means, spread your wings over me. Because notice what she says. She says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. The whole idea of spreading the wings is connected to redemption, to the ability of the redeemer. You are a redeemer. It is that you are a redeemer that explains the spreading or the action of the wings in the idiom. What is the idiom? Context makes it clear. This is proposal for marriage. This is only about marriage. Securing from a redeemer, the one who has the power and the possibility to make it happen. Ruth is utterly dependent upon Boaz. Who knows how he will respond, right? Isn't it interesting that Naomi says, well, look, when he wakes up, he'll tell you what to do. Well, I don't know. How that might have worked out a number of ways, right? So spreading your wings is this symbolic act which suddenly inaugurates a brand new relationship between Boaz and Ruth, just like that. It is almost as if Ruth has elevated herself, which is not true, but it seems like that, from servant to an equal with Boaz. Marry me. Wow. Shocking stuff. This new relationship that is implied within spreading your wings, right, is that a husband declares by spreading wings, idiomatically, metaphorically, that he will provide security, he will provide sustenance and substance for a wife. So Ruth is claiming, I think, the full reward that you spoke about, Boaz, in chapter 2, verse 12. And at the heart of this symbolic statement is this: you are a redeemer. You are a redeemer. Ruth is saying, Boaz, recognize your responsibility to Naomi and to me, because I belong to the clan of Elimelech by marriage to Mahlon. Don't lose sight of that, Boaz. And so at the heart of redemption is always this responsibility to meet obligation. Think of our redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of that redemption is the responsibility of the Redeemer to meet obligations, to save them, to actually redeem them, to actually deliver them. Can Jesus actually do that for us? Yes, He can. He's the only Redeemer, truly kinsman Redeemer, the only one who can do that for us. Now, does Boaz, when he wakes up, say, when Ruth says that to him, "I don't know what you mean. I'm not sure what you're getting at, Ruth." He doesn't say that. No, he knows exactly what Ruth means, doesn't he? He knows precisely what he means. Because look at verses 10 through 13. And there are really three parts to verses 10 through 13. In the first, verse 10, Boaz gives a blessing. So he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord." She's just told him who she is. I'm Ruth. "Spread your wings over me because you're a redeemer." Straight out response, right? It's amazing. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." He knows exactly what she's asking. Because he says, "You haven't gone after young men. You've come after me." That's what she's done, right? So he gives a blessing. "May you be blessed by the Lord that you have not done that. You have not gone after younger men." And then in verse 11, he makes a promise. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask." Oh, I love that verse. I think I'm going to preach on that verse. "I will do," he says, verse 11, "I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." He's making a promise, right? And verse 12 and 13, he has a plan. I wonder if Boaz has ever thought about such things, about marriage to Ruth. Perhaps these verses give us an inclination that maybe he has given thought to such a thing. Because look at verse 12 and 13. "Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." Oh, I wonder what those words meant to Ruth. Oh, there's some other guy. Right? Who is he? Right? "Remain here tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives," which is an oath, right? And there's some, the Hebrew oath-taking sequences are wonderful. It's a swearing by Yahweh. "As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." I've got a plan. I'm going to talk to the other guy, right? And as you know, Boaz's plan is absolutely brilliant, because he lays out the wonderful advantages of taking up Naomi and looking after her. But just know that when you get the property of Naomi, you get the wife of Mahlon, Ruth the Moabite. "Oh, sorry, no can do." Boaz says, "Thank you very much." It's beautiful, right? It's a great love story in the Old Testament. Now, Naomi's plan was certainly, we have to acknowledge, fraught with issues and difficulties, right? Could have gone the other way, but the plan didn't. No, it went just as she had hoped it would go. And Ruth has made this very bold statement, right, which places Boaz immediately under responsibility, under constraint, forces him into a corner, as it were. And here you see all the natural possibilities, the natural consequences of such a plan. He could have just rejected it out of hand. "No, not for me. Thanks very much." Or he could have laughed at her. "Who do you think you are?" But there are two things to notice, beautiful things. Verse 10, notice how it begins. "May you be blessed by the Lord," number one. Verse 13, see how it ends. "As the Lord lives, I will redeem you." Ah, isn't that great? "May you be blessed by the Lord, and as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." You cannot but conclude that this man Boaz is a spiritual man. "You are a worthy woman." And he's always talking about the Lord, right? Isn't that a remarkable proof that the man is a spiritual man? He talks about his relationship, or the relationship that God actually has with his people. So we have to talk about the Lord among ourselves, of our relationship, or perhaps we should say his relationship to us, because he began it, he started it, He keeps it up. We are fickle. We are changeable. But the Lord is never like that. Oh, wonderful thing. So the spiritual person is always concerned to involve the Lord, whether it is the giving of ourselves to the Lord or the acknowledging of the Lord in all events in our life and receiving from the hand of God all good things and bad things. For life is not perfect. No. Life does not sometimes work out the way we want it to work out. Life does not work out the way you might plan it to work out. It is the plans of the Lord that count. Or the man and woman, we who are people, we make all kinds of plans, but it is the Lord who carries out His purpose. And only the Lord. You love that great priestly benediction of Israel, the Lord bless you and keep you. Numbers chapter 6 verse 24, right? The Aaronic blessing of God through the priest to His people. Psalm 135, 4. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless, praise His holy name. Right? Bless the Lord. Why? Because He's been so good to you. So good to me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Blessed be God, who has blessed you and blessed me. Christian conversation, which we have among ourselves, should always involve the Lord, right? Sometimes we talk too much about other stuff that happens during the week out there. Far better to talk about the Lord among ourselves. What has the Lord been doing in your life? Perhaps the Lord has dragged you back from some precipice. You were going to go over. God said, no, no, because He cares for you. Or perhaps you had some other plan, some other idea for yourself. God says, not that way, this way. It's God, it's God, it's God, it's God. It's always God for His people. And Christian fellowship always centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bond of our union, isn't He? And so as believers, we always invoke, I don't like that word, but we involve the Lord in our lives. You know why that is? Because the Lord has first of all involved Himself in your life. That's why you can now involve Him in your life. He's involved Himself in Ruth's life. He's intervened in Boaz's life, Naomi's life. Now let me say something to you. You just do not know what the Lord's involvement in your life may actually mean for you in life. I don't know the paths that God takes us through, but I know that every path that God is in is good. It's good. Think of Ruth now, right here tonight. Tonight in the text, not tonight here, but tonight in the text. Chapter 4. A few months previous, she was in Moab. In between Moab and this night, Chapter 3 here, sorry. She's been out in the fields working. Barley harvest. It only takes a short while to harvest all the barley and the wheat, and now that's been done. Just a very short time between chapter 1 and chapter 3 and the events of chapter 3. See how far she's come. See how far God has brought her. Sometimes life can seem mundane. Christian life. By that I mean it repeats itself over and over and over and over again, and we lose sight of the providential dealings of God in the mundane cycle of repetitive life. Let us make every effort not to do that. Let us lay hold of God every day for the new day, for whatever He will bring our way. Involving God in my life, because God, I can assure you, is involved in your life completely, totally. So Ruth now finds herself under the care of the Lord who spreads and has spread His wings over her. She commits herself. She acts in faith. She believes these things. And Boaz, he's a man of faith. He's going to act in faith as well. Because you see, behind faith, not just this generic kind of faith that is out there in the evangelical world, but saving biblical faith, real faith. The gift of God to us, behind that is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who gives Himself for us. And at the heart of all that happens in the book of Ruth is this whole idea of this "you are a Redeemer" issue. And when Naomi says he's a close relative, he's a kinsman. He's one of us. And as we shall see, our Lord Jesus Christ is one of us in the flesh. Amen. Let me ask you this question. Who will act for you since you cannot act for yourself? Only the Redeemer. Only Jesus Himself. He will act for you. And this is what we discover again and again and again. And this is what it means by the spreading of the wings to be gathered into a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, just as Boaz will gather in Ruth into safety, into security, into life itself. So too Christ has spread His wings over His people, has saved them, and they are safe forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for these great little themes that we're thinking about in the book of Ruth. We pray that we might remind ourselves, Father, that You care for us, that You love us, and that You have sent Your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, who cares for us day by day. So often, Father, our doctrine can become theoretical and meaningless and lose its power when in reality Your word to us is Your word from Yourself. Let us live in the light and the power of that, that it is for today, for now, tonight. Thank You for this little book in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. Help us to learn more and more about Ruth and Boaz and what this story means, because certainly this is the history of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come as the greater David in the years ahead. So thank You for this day that You've given us, the Lord's Day, and all that we've filled our hearts and minds with, occupying ourselves with holy things, heavenly things. Blessed are those who make the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, a delight and a joy. Thank You for this day that You've given us. And now, Father, prepare us for the week and send us forth rejuvenated, nourished, strengthened in our faith. Send us forth back into the world to please You, to work, to serve You, to live for Your glory. So we bless Your holy name, and we thank You for these great, wonderful truths that we've considered tonight and this day. And now we pray, Lord, that You'd go with us and be with us each one, and thank You for bringing us together. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we ask and we pray these things. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.